I want to take our time this morning to really dive a little deeper into the book of Titus. We read it together last week, you guys remember? And that was a lot of fun. It took up most of the sermon time. And today I want to offer some commentary on Titus. So the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus, I've got 35 minutes. Let's see what I can do with it. Are you guys ready to go there? Okay, let's do this thing. The letter of Paul to Titus, and I want to read through the catalog of virtues that the Apostle Paul gives Titus in regard to leadership, the stewards of the house of God. And I want to read through this not because all of you are going to be elders right here, but because we need to recognize these virtues as being godly virtues, and all of us need to strive to emulate this and to be these people, whether we're elders or servants, deacons in the church, or whether we're just regular everyday congregation members who live out their lives for the glory of the Lord. There's no hierarchy as such in the kingdom. We just have different roles. But all of us are called to the same standard of morality, the same ethics, the same faith and doctrine, and most especially these virtues. Let's look in Titus chapter 1. And from verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. That's the list of vices. Now comes the catalog of virtues. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Lord, as we read your word, may our hearts be open and may your word be as a seed planted in the fertile soil of our hearts, that we may bear fruit for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of catalogs of vice and virtue in the scripture, in the New Testament particularly, and I want to just read through a list of some of those texts so that you can search them out for yourself if you'd like to do that study. Here are some of them. It's not an exhaustive list, but a list nonetheless. Catalog of vice you will find in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. Also in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 and verse 26. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and verse 15. In James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And again in chapter 21, verse 8. And finally in Revelation 22, verse 15. In all of these passages, you will find catalogs of vice. Now, to define a vice, let's see if there's anybody who's willing to give a shot at it. Anybody want to try and define vice for me?
Opposite of virtue.
The opposite of virtue. Thank you, Jason. Let's see if we can get a bit more specific than that. Yes. An ungodly characteristic. Very nice. I like that. An ungodly characteristic. Anybody else got something better than that? Yeah. A crutch. A crutch. Very interesting. I see a crutch next to Leo. Don't worry, Leo. That's not the same kind of vice. And of course, there's always a vice grip, right, which you use in your plumbing business. So different. Okay, so a vice. I like this ungodly characteristic. A vice is an evil or sinful attitude, action, or demonstration. I think that's an adequate way to define it. I haven't looked up in the dictionary what the word might be, but I think all of us have had a run-in with vice from time to time. So in the catalogs of vice and virtue, you will find many common vices. The Catholic Church had seven of them. They called them the seven deadly sins. Have you heard of these? How many of you ex-Catholics can recite the seven deadly sins? Does anybody want to give a shot at it? How about you, Mike, Carla, anybody? No? No former Catholics? Well, let's see. There's greed. There is gluttony. There's sloth. Sloth, right? There's envy. Pride. Lust. How many do we have? We have six so far. I wonder, do I have them written down in James? I actually wrote down, in one of my studies, I wrote down these. And the reason why the Catholic Church identified these is because sometimes it makes it easier for us to identify what the motivation of our heart is if we know that there's a great drive that actually has a name. A sort of a demonic spirit that has a name. If we can see and begin to recognize that most of our evil desires come from one of these things, if we sort of boil them down and find that at the root of them there's that, it sometimes makes it easier for us to overcome. When you name a thing, you can actually combat it. Does that make sense? And so anger, that's right. Okay, we have pride. Actually, here they are. Pride, envy, gluttony, lust, wrath or anger, greed, and sloth. Those are the seven deadly sins. Now, the Catholic Church had the opposite of those, which they called the seven cardinal virtues. Actually, cardinal virtues were, the name cardinal virtues was first coined by, I think, Aristotle or Plato. And they, in their search for knowledge and truth, tried to boil down to the very essence of what are the basic elemental virtues out of which every other virtue springs. And so they came up with four cardinal virtues, which the church took and added three to them to make seven cardinal virtues. Are you interested in knowing what Aristotle and Plato had to say?
Sure. Yes.
You know, why not? Okay, so here we have the four cardinal virtues. Prudence, which is akin to wisdom, but it's much more than that. Prudence it contains inside of itself this idea of self-control. But there's another one for that too. Prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Those are the four cardinal virtues. Prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Now, the church added three more: faith, hope, and love. So you get those seven. But from about the 5th century, the early 5th century, Prudentius, a Catholic writer, I think, put down seven virtues to combat the seven vices. And these become weapons, virtues that overcome vice. So for pride, there was humility. For envy, kindness. For gluttony, abstinence. For lust, chastity. For wrath, patience. For greed, liberality. And for sloth, diligence. So these were Prudentius's seven pillars. And that we talked about the seven pillars for our home. And the seven pillars we came up with, can you guys remember them? We came up with humility, discernment, temperance, diligence, modesty, patience, and sincerity. Those were from the book of James. They match. I know. I've done my homework. They match. But these virtues are exalted as such in this list of vice and virtue that we have in Titus. There are many places in which there are lists of virtues. Let me read through a list of those as well for those of you interested. Virtues can be found in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. It's one of my favorites, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, love is. Okay, those are also some of our most favorites right there. Verses 4 through 8 and also verse 13. Then, of course, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Most people can quote that one. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit. That's right. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 11. And chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 26. And chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We just read those. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll read those later. James chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. We studied those at great length in our previous study. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Philemon, I beg your pardon, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 through 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. You know the armor of God passage? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And then, of course, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, in which Peter gives us seven things that we need to add to our faith. In fact, I want to read those for you real quick, if we can. 2 Peter chapter 1. These are very important virtues. Listen to this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Do you hear the action verbs in here? The words that are telling you you got to do something? Listen, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort. All right, I'm cracking the whip. It's time for us to make every effort. You don't have to get it all right first time, do we, Charlie? We don't have to do that. It's not going to happen. But we are required to incrementally improve. Because the Holy Spirit is in us, and He is at work within us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You do not have to come up with the power to do this. You just need to rely on the power that is in you through the Holy Spirit's presence, indwelling. Oh, thank God. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you are not Christ's. In which case, come to Christ. Let us lead you in a prayer of repentance that you may return to the Lord and be reconciled to Him. And when you are reconciled to Him, oh, let us pray that the Holy Spirit be poured out upon you in all measure and the gift of God be given to you, that you may even speak in tongues. Wouldn't that be awesome? A gift God has reserved for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. A gift available to anybody. Not that all speak in tongues, but I would that all would speak in tongues. And that's just a beginning gift, a gift of prayer, a gift of prayer language where you can pray to God when you run out of words on your own. I would that all of us would pray in tongues. But oh, let us pray over you and let the Holy Spirit indwell you and fill you with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding that you may know the will of God and walk in it. But you don't have to drum up the power yourself. The power is in him. As you gaze upon the Lord, you will be empowered. Simple as that. It's like your body is a giant solar receptor. You point yourself towards the sun and you get filled with energy. That's right. That's right. So come, face the sun, worship him, and let the batteries be recharged. Enough power. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. I'm going to tell you, if you do not make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, you will be rendered fruitless or less fruitful. How many of you want to be barren in the kingdom? Not one, surely. Well, come, let us make every effort to add to our faith virtue. And listen, and the virtue, knowledge. It's interesting, the list, I don't know if he's doing it in order of priority. I think his word virtue there means good Christian character modeled out in the way that you, in your deportment, in the way that you present yourself around people, that you are a person who is not a liar or a thief, but you are trustworthy and so forth. I think that's what virtue means. I think in that one word, he's trying to capture all those genteel qualities that we begin to display the more we look like Christ. But, he says, you need to add to that knowledge. And for this reason, if you do not have God's God-given knowledge, you will be filled with knowledge of all kinds of other things. For you are like a sponge, my friends. You are like a sponge, and you will suck up whatever is out there. So, present yourself to Christ, that you may be filled with the knowledge of him, lest you be filled with the knowledge of all ungodly things, and then reap the unfortunate consequences. No. Be filled with knowledge. And to that knowledge, add self-control. Self-control. For the one who has knowledge but does not have self-control is nothing but an arrogant and undisciplined man. Let us add to our knowledge self-control. And self-control is manifested in many, many, many areas of our lives, whether it be from our appetites and saying no more frequently to our appetites and yes more frequently to the Lord. Or it'd be self-control in terms of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, or self-control in regard to keeping our minds set on heavenly things rather than earthly things. No matter what it might be, let us exercise self-control. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And with self-control, steadfastness, because self-control for a day is wonderful, but self-control with steadfastness for a lifetime is fruitful. Here's what I found about the gym and about exercise and even about weight loss or weight gain. Everything changes. I ran the Boston Marathon 11 years ago. I'd like to run it again next year. As you know, that's been one of the things I've just kind of put out there so you can start thinking, yeah, how can we all line up on the streets and cheer Eric on as he finishes that race, right? I'd like to do it, God willing, it'll happen. But here's what I remember. I remember the training. I remember a lot of hours put out pounding the tar. And it was wonderful. I loved it. And then when it was over, my body went back to its same old normal thing. It always happens that way. If I don't keep it up, I just Gumby. It's like back to what it was. Stretched it all out, and here it comes, back to where it was. My wife always laughs. She's like, Eric, you go on these 40-day fasts, and you lose all this weight and get all skinny, and then the 40-day fast is over, and you take one bite, and it's like, all back again. Thank you, love. Appreciate the word of confidence there. But there is some truth to that. You guys have watched me. I've been various shapes and sizes over the years here in the pulpit. I happen to be fitting into my skinny shirt today, so I'm very proud of this. Be very, very proud. steadfastness with our self-control is much more beneficial than a momentary flash in the pan of self-control. Does that make sense? So we need to set a pace that we can actually maintain. And I encourage you to set the pace by just taking incremental steps towards your goal. Set a goal. Say, this is what I'd like to be. In terms of your own self-control, with spiritual matters, with earthly matters, set a goal and say, I'd like to be that. But get there incrementally so that you don't disappoint yourself and then give up along the way. In the same way that we do this fasting, there are days in which you can easily talk yourself out of what you're doing. And that's why you do things slowly, incrementally. You take it one day at a time and you say, God, give me the self-control for today. And I pray that tomorrow I'll be steadfast again. With steadfastness, godliness. Because to have self-control and to be steadfast doesn't necessarily mean that you're godly. There are a lot of very well-disciplined, self-controlled people in the world. I believe that Adolf Hitler was one of the most self-controlled people in terms of his own eating and diet and his own schedule and so forth. He was meticulous, so I understand. Doesn't mean he was godly. He certainly wasn't. And so we've got to add godliness to that as well. And what is godliness? I think godliness is learning to do things the way God would do them. You know, it's wearing the bracelet, Mike, the WWJD bracelet, isn't it? What would Jesus do? That's godliness. It's asking, is what I'm doing a reflection of the Lord's character? And how would you know what the Lord's character is unless you take a look at Jesus Christ? For he is the Word made flesh. He is the very nature and character of God incarnate. So we don't have to try and imagine who God is and what he does. We can look at Christ. And as Christ has lived out that godliness on earth, we can do the same thing. So become well familiar with the texts that describe Jesus to you. Read the Gospels frequently, and you will find yourself increasing in godliness. It's not that hard. The Word of God is more powerful than you could possibly imagine, sharper than a two-edged sword, cuts in both directions. It is able to divide asunder the things of the Spirit from the things of the flesh, and is able to present you before the Lord faultless and blameless. The Holy Spirit at work through the Word is able to do that. All you need to do is position yourself there. Read it. Read it and inquire. If you don't understand it, don't get stuck there. Say, okay, I want to know more. Ask questions. We live in an era of immense wealth when it comes to spiritual matters. There are commentaries to help you understand the scriptures. So many, you couldn't possibly count them. I own all of them. And I buy new ones all the time. The definition of vice, Charlie said. I don't know about that. I'd take that under advisement. Oh, that's hilarious. And so, you know, if you have a commentary on your shelf but you don't read it, does it still count? And to godliness, here comes some more. Two more. Brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. Can I just take a little moment and go in and foray into the world of human sexuality and just say that the affection that we need to display to one another in the church is deep and loving and kind affection, but it needs to be brotherly. Does that make sense? And can I just tell you that to all of our virtues, we need to add this one powerful virtue, purity, in the way that we treat one another, the way we think about one another, the way we think about ourselves and even present ourselves. May I tell you that I do not think that the church needs to be prudish, but we should be holy. And our affection for one another should not be tainted by what the world knows as love. I don't need to talk about it too much. The Bible speaks very plainly about these things. Flee from youthful lusts. Flee from all appearance of evil. Let your home be a place where brotherly affection is manifested. Brotherly affection is much more than just sexual purity. It is, of course, generosity and willingness to help. It is brotherly affection gives us the idea that there's a bond between us that is not easily broken. Does that make sense? Family, there's something about family. I mean, you can have your friends, and you will have many over the span of your life, but you only have a small group of true family members. Isn't that true? And there's just something there. Even if you have disagreements and so forth, you're still family. And in the same way, brotherly affection does not mean the absence of any disagreements or even squabbles amongst us, but it means that we are willing to press through those to get to the greater treasure, which is loyalty. Yeah? Brotherly affection, kindness, essentially, is a way to describe that. Just an outpouring of extravagant grace. And then finally, he says, add to this, love. And love, I think, combined there next to, put next to brotherly affection, is, I think, it's between us and God. I think the brotherly affection is between us here, and the love is between us and God. I may be wrong, but in this context, I think he's talking about a worship and a worshipful attitude. And the kind of love that's demonstrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, by all means. It's just sort of a combination of all these things. It's sort of a one word that catches all of the virtues. Love. For if I have all those virtues and don't have love, I am nothing. Right? So Peter makes a big deal of this. Paul makes a big deal of this. James makes a big deal of this. John makes a big deal of this. Jesus makes a big deal of this. These lists of vice and virtue, they aren't going away, folks. They're going to be in your Bible as long as you have it. And we have to do something with them. Does that make sense? So as we look at Paul's instruction to Titus in building the church, here's the idea that I want to just throw out at you. Paul is telling Titus, go on and fulfill this ministry in Crete. There are lots of churches, but they're all in disarray. I want you to go there, and I want you to establish leadership. He doesn't say, I want you to establish a specific model of worship. I want you to have, you know, half an hour of singing, and then an offering, and maybe the Lord's table, and then a sermon, and then a time of prayer. He doesn't give that structure. In fact, we never get any of that in the New Testament. We don't have any specific structure. That part is ours to develop and design as best suits the congregation at hand and the culture at hand. It's actually a beautiful thing. It's morphing. It changes, and it's allowed to. It sort of evolves in a way with us. But there are certain elements that are essential. There are the pillars, the studs, as it were, behind the walls. And those are things like the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer and corporate worship. These things should happen and must happen in the corporate gathering of the body of Christ. But how they happen, when they happen, whether or not it happens in an hour or 2 hours or 10 hours, that's up to our cultures. If you go to Africa, a church meeting may last for 5 hours in some places. If you go to the Southern Baptist, your meeting will last 45 minutes beginning to end, and that's it. The Catholics are even shorter. But is it worship? By all means. Is it fruitful? By all means. In each of these places, God allows us that privilege, and he will show up where we are. There's no one specific way to do it. But there are things which are elemental and must be included. And one of them is this, is what I will call establishing a culture of respect. And that's the first thing that the Apostle Paul tells Titus when he says, go and establish leadership. He says, these are what the leaders should live like, and they should emulate these things, and they should be well respected, and there should be no reproach. Listen to the word again. It says, an elder, an overseer, as God's steward, verse 7, must be above reproach. Above reproach. Can I tell you that God wants the church to be a place that has earned the respect of the community? Before we ever get out on the streets and hand out tracts, or get out there and knock on doors and try to reach people for Christ, we need to be a place that has earned the respect of the community through the lives that we live. Otherwise, it's nothing but a farce. It's a sham. It's try to get people here so they can give money and make us more prominent. Can I tell you, I would much rather have a handful of faithful followers who meet every week but are filled with the grace of God and emulate these virtues than to have an entire stadium full of people who dishonor the name of Christ through their living and their choices. I can build more with a handful than I can with a multitude. Remember Gideon's army. And that's what God is looking for right here. As we develop as a fellowship. Look, I've been here 16 years now. This is year 17. Can you believe it? We just started year 17 this last week. Isn't that great? Praise God. Closing in on 20. Yeah? Yeah, closing in on 20. And then what? What's God going to do then, huh? But let me just say this. As we grow together, we've been growing for 17 years. Some of you have been here all that time. Some of you are newer to the congregation than that. But let me tell you, God wants us to be fruitful. And the fruitfulness is not measured by how many people come to church. The fruitfulness is measured by our reputation in the community. This week, my postman came to my door to deliver registered mail. Bob knocked on the door and he said to me, "Eric, I just want to thank you for being such a wonderful pastor in this neighborhood." It's my postman. He said, "Thank you for loving people that the rest of the world might discard." He said, "I'm glad to know you." It's my postman. I went to my neighbor's house to tell him that we've got a problem with some of the trees, the bushes that are growing out in the road. Greg's got a new car, and Greg comes over for lunch every Sunday after church, and he's got a brand new car. Greg's not had a brand new car for I don't know how long, but Greg's got a brand new car. He got it a few weeks back. It's very nice, and he does not want scratches on that car. And I'm with you on that, Greg. I am with you on that. So I went over to Phil's house, and I said, "Phil," I knocked on his door, and I said, "Listen, the bushes that are on the driveway here that are scratching up my car, my friend's car and so forth. I said, I know that they're on the property I'm supposed to maintain and so forth, but you have to look out of your window at them. And I don't know anything about trimming bushes and so forth. I might make a big mess. So before I get in here with my hedge trimmers and trim these things back, I just wanted to ask your advice and ask, maybe we could do this together, because I don't want you to look out of your window and every time you look at those bushes, curse me." He started laughing and he just put a hug around me. This is my neighbor, Phil. He's not a huggy guy. He reaches over and he says, "I just want to give you a hug." So he gives me the hug and he says, "You are the best neighbor." He says, "Diane and I love having you guys as neighbors. You are wonderful neighbors." He said, "Let's do it. We'll do it together." He says, "I love this kind of stuff. It's my favorite thing." He says, "Yep, we'll work on it together." I was just overwhelmed. I mean, my neighbor's hugging me. My postman is acknowledging me. I went to the post office in Centerville to drop off some registered mail that was going to somebody else. And the gal behind, Kathy, at the post office, she takes the mail and she notices who it's going to. And she says, "Oh, I know this person. It's one of our congregation members who's serving some time in prison." And the letter's going out to her. And she says, "I know this person. Oh, won't you tell her that I send my love and greetings?" And I said, "I will. I've been privileged to be her pastor now for a number of years." She says, "You're her pastor?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Oh, thank you so much." Wow. Let me just say, I have never tried to evangelize those people. And yet, the fragrance of Christ is going places I did not even know. May I encourage you and say this fragrance of Christ in your lives is doing the same thing. And your bad attitudes also carry a fragrance. It's not a good one. Our bad attitudes and our misgivings and our anger and frustration and all the vices that we are encouraged to let go of and to put aside, those carry an odor that is overwhelming. And it makes people not want to believe the word that we speak. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells Titus as we wrap this up here. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." The doctrine of our Savior. I couldn't help but think about adorning things. You know, it's just been the Christmas season. We all adorned our Christmas trees, didn't we? And to see just a tree out there, a Christmas tree out there with nothing on it, is beautiful. But boy, I tell you what, there are some people who are so gifted at adorning Christmas trees that you could stand in amazement and wonder looking at these things, couldn't you? Yes, I'm using the Christmas tree as an example in my sermon. I am redeeming it for all of you who get all nervous about pagan festivals and so forth. No. We have redeemed the Christmas tree, okay? God made the trees, and it's beautiful to adorn things, so come on. Let's celebrate Jesus. But here's the deal. Some of you ladies are really good at adorning yourselves and being beautiful on the outside. All of you ladies are capable of this. It's such a lie. Such a lie, because when you take it off, you're so much more beautiful. That was the fasting talking right there. Craig's already said, it's done. Your time is up, Eric. End it. Quit while you're ahead. May I say, earning the respect of the community is, in my opinion, the first way to redefine good works. As you know, the sermon series is called Good Works. And we're looking at the letter of Titus because Titus 9 times in his book mentions good works. Paul in his letter to Titus, in that short 3-chapter letter, 9 times he talks about good works. Throughout the scripture, we are encouraged to love and good works. And this is a demonstration of our faith. And I believe that good works and evangelism are, in a way, the same thing. Evangelism also includes the verbal expression and the communication of the gospel through our words, by all means. Sound doctrine, yes. But let me tell you, sound doctrine without a life to follow it up is nothing but a clanging gong. And nobody will pay attention to it. We must live out what we believe. So adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with your beautiful lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There's so much here, and it's so rich and beautiful. We want to be beautiful for you. So help us to press in, O Lord, to run hard after you, and not to just kick back and sit and think that everything's going to be okay. May we be like those virgins who prepared themselves for your coming, who trimmed their lamps and kept their oil full. May we be ready for your return, Jesus. But may we, in the meantime, through our good works and our lives, demonstrating these virtues, may we reach the community around us with a message that cannot be denied. Christ works miracles and turns lives around. Every one of us, in each of our ways, incrementally increasing in these virtues and stepping away from the vices that once held us captive, God, may we become shining lights in our community, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, before we dismiss today, I know pretty much everybody in the room, but just in case you're here and you are stirred in your heart saying, I want to be on that journey, but I don't know Christ. Let me offer you an invitation. Be reconciled to the Lord. The God who made you is here to save you. Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins so they can be washed away and you can be presented before God blameless. All of your shame, all of your sin, can be undone. Christ has done it. And all that remains is for you to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Save me and I will be saved." If that is you today, let me invite you. If there's anybody who would like to make a commitment to Jesus Christ and say, "Yes, Lord," then just raise your hand. Hi, Michelle. I see that hand, and yes, my sister, may the Lord indeed preserve you and present you before Him, holy and blameless. I know you have given your heart to Christ probably a dozen times or more. The Lord has heard you. He knows you, and you are His. Be at peace. Be at peace. Is there anybody else? If there's anybody watching online, for some reason you tuned in and you saw us there and your heart is stirred and you say, "I need this life. Give me this hope also," then let me pray with you right now. I encourage you to close your eyes, get down on your knees right there where you're at, and pray this simple prayer with me like this. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. I am a sinner. Forgive me. I have sinned against you. My life is lost, and I deserve your judgment. But you have saved me through the work of Christ. I believe. Save me from my sins. Make me new. Let me be born again, as it were. Brand new in your kingdom. Be my God, and I will be your child. Amen. Lord, I pray for anybody who may have prayed that prayer, that you would pour out your grace upon them right now, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would seal for eternity this moment of faith, that they may be rescued out of darkness and into eternal light, that you would set them free right now from every spiritual oppression, deliver them from every demonic possession, let them be totally free and released from that prison of their own guilt, fear, and shame in the name of Jesus. I pray that you would rescue them even out of their despair and destruction and the circumstances in which they have been totally lost. Let their feet be set upon a solid rock, O Lord, and may they come to know Jesus Christ in the saving knowledge that will set them into the hope of eternal glory forever. I ask this grace upon them right now and seal them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them with your word. Let the Spirit of God be poured out upon them. May they even speak with fresh tongues, O Lord. And give them the grace to overcome every obstacle. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, we'd like to hear about it. Would you email us, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com.